You take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verses 9 through 15 together as we once again look into this book study through the Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15, following as I read from the New King James Translation. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, and commend this time to you, trusting that you will use your word for your glory. We know it will not return to you void. It will accomplish exactly what you have intended it. Lord, we pray that it would strengthen our faith. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see how thorough and complete your work in us has been. To this we give you praise and we give you glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we've seen over the past few weeks a couple of the deceptions that have entered in, at least to the Colossian church, and certainly are applicable to the modern day church. The first week, this was 2 weeks back, we talked about how we are protected from the deception of those who speak persuasive words. Remember that? We talked a little bit about how there are some who, in the process of attempting to convince others of false truths, they use persuasive words of man's wisdom. The Apostle Paul admonished us. He gave us some protections and safeguards against that. And as he was working through the passage, and as we were going through it, we realize that part of that was being surrounded by those who care for us. Remember, the apostle talked about how much he cared for the people. He had this care that wasn't worry, but it was a deep-rooted compassion, a deep bearing of the burdens of the saints. And we're surrounded by that. We bear the burdens of one another. We look out for one another. And that's a part of the protection that we have against deception. There's a unity in our love that's a protection. Our love for one another helps us. We're protected by this full assurance of understanding that we have that results in this understanding that Christ is sufficient in the knowledge that he gives us through the Word. There's a sufficiency against the things that come at us from the world, ideas that enter in. So the Apostle Paul is trying to keep us, of course, from meandering into pathways with the assumption that there are those who are seeking to take part of our mind, our heart, our soul, and steer us in the wrong direction. There's an enemy at work out there. The enemy is working in the area of thoughts, ideas. This day and age, we're permeated by errant thoughts more than any other time in history. You know, we're subjected to our phone. I'm guilty of that. I love news apps. Funnel things at me, probably geared toward my particular tastes and wants. If you're shopping online, right, they gear things directly to you. Oh, you bought this. You looked at this. And no doubt there are ideas that are in the same way coming at you and coming at me, which can be awfully convincing. Deceptive words, persuasive words. When I was listening to the radio this morning, I was strolling through different preachers, and some that sounded very compelling, very exciting, even though I knew their theology was wrong. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you're so taken by the passion that somebody presents something with that you don't even spend the time to listen to what they're saying. The Apostle Paul was aware that there were, even back then, there were bad actors who were out there pumping through the airwaves, if you will, the channels of communication. And really, we're tasked with this idea of keeping a very good focus so that we don't stray to the right or to the left. There are convincing individuals trained in the art of rhetoric who may have the ability to persuade us to a lot of weird ideas. But we can't be taken. And that was last week's teaching when we kind of shifted over from the persuasive words to not being taken by philosophy and vain deceit. And how Paul kind of, he hunkered down and he gave us some actual practical means to do that. He says, hey, your walk, the way that you walk in your spiritual life, you should be walking in the truths of Christ, walking in the Word, walking in a way where you're being built up or edified in the Lord, right? We're in this daily process. So we have, of course, these features that help us to be protected, such as those who look out for us, the unity of the body of believers, the love of Christ, understanding that Christ is sufficient. And then there's an aspect to us where we're engaged, right? We're engaged in trying to work out our salvation, work out our daily faith. We're in the Word of God. How does that work for you? How do you live your life of devotion to the Lord? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen, does it? When we wake up in the morning and we face the day and the events start to stack up, how do you try to draw near to the Lord? How do you try to strengthen your heart, your soul, and the faith? Are you in the Word? What does that mean to you? What does it look like in the day-to-day? Are you engaged in trusting the Lord through prayer, the disciplines and the duties of prayer? Sometimes when we say that word duty or discipline, people just, you're a legalist. But do you know that in some aspects you will not have a spiritual walk with the Lord unless there's some matter of discipline in your life, some matter of structure, some way where you set time aside for Him, just to Him, to think on Him. And that's how we're built up. And that protects us so that when these ideas come our way, the philosophy of the world, errant thoughts, things that can trip us up, we're protected. We're strengthened. And so the apostle continues this week as he's entering into a text which actually continues from the previous verse. Colossians 2:8. Remember, this is what we landed on last week. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be cheated by a philosophy that is only rooted in the here and now, that's only man's natural understanding of the world, and doesn't embrace the revelation of God through Christ. And so we come to verse 9. It says, beware, and then it says, for in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So as we transition away, the apostle gave us many reasons on how to strengthen ourselves so that we're not taken. Now he's given this recycled opinion. He takes us back to Christ and the character, the nature of Christ Himself. He says, for in Christ, or in Him, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's a word in this verse, in verse 9. It's that word fullness. It's pleroo. It means this idea of completion. And so probably there's not a better summation of the nature of Christ in the New Testament than this verse right here. In Christ dwells the fullness of The Godhead bodily. It summarizes everything that we taught those weeks, where we taught that Christ was deity, and he was perfect humanity, and he was one. He was fully man, fully God, and will be so forever. The incarnate Word, as he came down and was born of a virgin. This verse summarizes that completely. The Godhead, that's a word that's only used once in the New Testament, represents the complete divine nature. Bodily represents the fact that the incarnate Christ, who was a full man without sin, born of the Virgin Mary, we understand that, the incarnate Christ, he was fully man. The apostle makes a play. He uses that word fullness, and I think I mentioned this a minute ago, it's the word play ra'o, because he's actually tying into a philosophical position that was very prevalent back in those days. In the early stages of Gnosticism, the word pleroma or plerao had to do with the essence of divinity, which was only expressed through certain beings in a partial way. And the Gnostic theory had this complete separation. It considered all that was matter or material to be an evil thing. So it created this complete dichotomy between what's spiritual and what's material. And the Apostle Paul, he's bringing it together in a way, he's using a word that was used within the religious scope of the Gnostics, if you will, or the early Gnostics. And he's saying, you know what, I'm going to reclaim this word for fullness. This fullness that maybe you've heard being taught in the local community in Colossae, maybe some philosopher has talked about these beings that existed that had some mass aspect of divinity. They were imperfect, but they accomplished some action of God. He says, you know, you've got the wrong idea. Christ is a complete, full expression of both divinity and humanity. Complete. Absolute, complete. Christ lacked nothing of the divine nature. It wasn't like he was given some portion of it. He was given the fullness of God. If anything, in the flesh, it was veiled. You remember that Christmas hymn we sing, Hark the Herald. The writer of that hymn says that veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Jesus Christ was completely God, and he was fully man. That, and there's a reason for that, right? If you're a Gnostic and you don't believe that the material world has any value, it's completely evil, every idea that's presented in the New Testament goes contrary to that. The New Testament believes in this future resurrection of the physical body that you have right here. There's going to be a resurrected body that someday you live and inhabit. That is you. It's a Christian doctrine. It deals with the redemption of the world, the physical world, right? It's not just a spiritual thing that we die and someday we go to heaven, we're in the presence of the Lord existing as a spirit. No. No, the gospel goes much further. It says that someday there's going to be a bodily resurrection of you and I. It flies in the face of so many philosophies. In fact, I think this is why the world had such a problem with Christianity. It maybe seemed too unbelievable. You can kind of make up anything you want to. If somebody dies and they're just a spirit and we don't really know what happens, but to come back and say that someday there's going to be this resurrection of the body, the material world, if you will, is going to be redeemed. That was a part of the teaching. And the pleroma, the pleroma, Christ in his very person, was an expression of that union of the Godhead. He was complete. But notice verse 10, it goes on and it says, and you are complete in him. It's that same word for fullness. Paul kind of makes a little trip up here. He uses the same idea. He says, Christ is complete. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he says, and you are complete in him. He says, you're full in him. In Christ, we find satisfaction of every spiritual want. There's no lack, no need. It's complete. There's nothing more that you need. So often we're drawn back philosophically to the things of the world, aren't we? You see this with young Christians. Maybe they're studying the Bible, but yet they're taking in ideas. Ideas that are telling them, no, you need something more. You need something more than Christ. You need this philosophy. You need to incorporate this psychological theory into what's going on with you. You need to understand humanity in this particular way. And maybe those things are contrary to the gospel. But in Christ, it says we're complete in Him. And it says, because He's the head of all principality and power. In the same way that Christ was complete and He was exalted to the highest position, what the writer is saying is that you and I, in the completeness that we experience in Christ, has that same effort and energy put there that took Christ all the way up to the exalted place in the highest of heavens. Ephesians 1 kind of quotes this same idea. It says that Christ, when He was raised Him from the dead, He seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things with the church. That same completion that is in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that exaltation after He was risen from the dead to the highest place, He's saying, you are complete in Christ. In the same way that He was exalted, that same power of Christ in redeeming you is at work. That's how complete His work is. When He saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. He saves thoroughly. He saves fully. The Apostle Paul made this play very clearly. He uses the language. He says, you are full in Him. You're complete. You're complete. You lack nothing. You know that? In Christ, you lack nothing. You might say, I'm struggling, right? Struggling spiritually, brother. Struggling. So much we have to go back to what He has done in us, right? We do struggle, have hard times. We are complete in Christ. Those are good words. They're words that we need to be reminded of. It's not easy in this life always. But God has made us complete. He's made us full in Christ. Now, I love this text. This is a very interesting text. And I may have to restrain myself because earlier in the week, I wanted to go one direction with it, and it sort of changed as things went on. So let's see what happens here. That's just the beauty of studying a passage. A lot of times, after I leave on Sunday, I'll say to Carrie something like rinse and repeat or reset, right? Because we're the beauty of having to study, and I know Matthew knows this too, right? And for Wednesday nights, all the repetition, you get to study something. Being a teacher, you're more blessed teaching than you are listening. Did you know that? You get so much out of it. And I'm sure you guys are probably thinking that too. Like, oh, yeah, we'd be a lot more blessed, you know, if you weren't teaching, you know, something like that. But you do get a lot out of it, right? You do. And I do love just to be in the Word every week. And but let's look at verse 11 here. Because it's a little bit of a shift here. So remember, fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. And you and I are complete. We're full in Him. Because of the power of Him being raised to that highest place. That same power is what raises you and I. But here's an analogy. This is a metaphor. Some of you are maybe familiar with this. Some maybe not. There might be a new teaching. But let's talk about it. So verse 11, it says, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Okay. Okay. Well, that's a lot of words. And so a little bit of the history on the idea of circumcision as it related to the scriptures, okay? If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you don't need to turn there, chapter 17, when the Lord introduced himself to Abraham, we have this thing called the Abrahamic covenant. God spoke to him. He promised many things to Abraham. Part of that promise is a sign of circumcision. So let me just read through some scripture for you. Hopefully this will interest you. Genesis 17, 9 through 14, and God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So this is kind of this, at least from the scriptural standpoint, where you really see it introduced. Okay? It's not that this didn't exist in society. If you do some research, you can see that there were other cultures that did have some measure of this, but this was a part of this Abrahamic covenant, and circumcision is a cutting off of flesh. We understand it to be, obviously, the male children, and the prescription is given here. So we see the introduction of circumcision. It's called a sign of the covenant. This is Israel, ultimately, the seed, the physical, literal, ethnic Israel, if you will, from the past. And this is something that was practiced. Was it practiced in the New Testament? As things progressed, the gospel era. Well, some did. Paul adamantly fought that Titus would not be, by the way. Recall this. Now, he allowed Timothy to be for other reasons. Timothy was going into a highly Judaized society, and he kind of took a Romans 14 approach to it, like, okay, let's see what you can do here. But Titus, he took a very firm stand. Circumcision is not something that physically is demanded in the new covenant. It's not. Okay, it doesn't mean it's a bad thing, right? But it's not demanded. In fact, obviously the Judaizers, those are people who were really pushing in reconstructing the Jewish faith. If you want to read the book of Galatians, you'll see the full picture of that. They pushed and they pushed, and they wanted to bring that into play in the church. And that was something that was fought over and said, no, no, this is not for today. But even back then, there was something that was missed by the people, because there is a bigger picture at stake, circumcision. And you'll see this through the Old Testament. Circumcision was not just to be an outward cutting away of flesh. It was supposed to be an inward work of the heart. Inward work of the heart. In many passages in the Old Testament, you'll see circumcision is compared to purity. Isaiah 52:1 says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." The idea of circumcision was uncleanliness on the one side. In Exodus, we see that Moses spoke to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to go before your people. My lips aren't circumcised." Remember, Moses was an old guy for the burning bush. Remember, when he's in his 40s, he's ready to roll, right? He's the prince of Egypt. Let me take him on. He's 80 years old, and the Lord says, Moses, I need you to go and talk to Pharaoh. And he's like, I can't talk. You were in the courts of Egypt. You were trained in the best schools of rhetoric or whatever it was back then. But he was a broken older man, and he realized maybe the things that came out of his lips were not always the right thing. Uncircumcised lips. Of course, an uncircumcised heart. The Old Testament talks about this. It says in many passages, it speaks of a heart that is symbolic. And for instance, let me give a few passages. Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked any longer. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire. The idea is that the picture of circumcision was something more than just a physical thing. It was spiritual. Something spiritual was happening. Now the connection, and you're going to see it in this passage today, there's a connection to that circumcision of the heart and that doctrine that you, I know you hear me say it ad nauseum, but it's so true and powerful, the doctrine of regeneration. There's a connection. Let me read Calvin. He said this, the circumcision of the heart is the inward renewal and cleansing which God accomplishes by his Spirit. It is a token of his grace in the hearts of his people. Here's Douglas Moo. He says, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit emphasizes the inner transformation that accompanies true faith. Transformation, essence of regeneration. Essence of regeneration. Leon Morris, Paul redefines circumcision in a spiritual sense as the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating the believer. The inward change is what truly marks one as belonging to. And Geisler, Norman Geisler, circumcision of the heart means regeneration. It signifies a change in the spiritual condition of a person, not merely a physical ritual. The new birth is a transformation of the inner person. Wow, there's a link here to something profound. We talked about this last week, actually. We talked about some of those initial doctrines. I talked about the application of redemption. I went through about 8 different doctrines, laying them out because I think they're so essential. And one of the biggest ones, frankly, I think it's, I can't say it's the biggest missed doctrine, but in some ways it may be, you must be born again. You must be brought to life in Christ to be saved. Your work isn't the thing that did it, it's his work. It's God's work. He changes you. You cry out to him. I do too. We confess to him, Lord, save me. And he regenerates us. He circumcises the heart. Now, the thing in this passage is it digs deeper. It goes, I love it. It's a beautiful passage. It goes deep into this idea of the circumcision of Christ, as he calls it here. Let me just reread that verse again. In him you were circumcised. This is verse 11. With the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcisions of Christ. When it talks about this idea of the body of the sins of the flesh, let me see if I... We see that it's talking about this idea that really is embedded. And we'll see this further down when we talk about baptism and the old man. You'll see this as Paul kind of merges into another metaphor. He's working in this picture. It's circumcision, the cutting off of flesh. He's saying really it's the heart. It's the circumcision of Christ. It deals with this body of sin. And as he merges into another metaphor, the metaphor of baptism, in that we see it even more clearly, that when we're buried with him and we're raised to new life, this old man in us that represents this body of sin. That's actually the phraseology Paul uses in Romans 6. Is done away with. Okay? It's done away with. It's cast aside. So let me move on because I think let's go to our fourth point. We are complete in Christ in that we are raised with him, having been buried with him in baptism. The verse in verse 12 says this. So he started with circumcision. Now he merges over to this metaphor of baptism. He says, we're buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay, so again, this is a metaphor, another picture. You know this picture. You know this picture really well. We practice baptism. We believe it's actually the proper idea. I'll talk a little bit about that later, of baptism that we practice in our Baptist church here by immersion in water. And there's a reason why it most pictorially represents what Paul talks about in both this passage and in Romans 6. And let me read Romans 6, a parallel passage. You don't need to turn here, but it's where Paul talks about the spiritual aspects of what happens through the picture of baptism, not physical baptism itself, but this is what it represents, the spiritual aspect of what baptism really represents. So Romans 6, verse 4, it says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Sound a little bit like circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh? Listen more. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. So we're complete in him, in that we are raised with him, having been buried in baptism. A continued, extended metaphor beyond the idea of circumcision, a cutting away. This is a picture. Picture of baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It's the death of the old man. It's the cutting away of the body of sin with circumcision. It is the death of the old man, which Romans 6 says, that the body of sin might be done away. Same phraseology. That henceforth, we are no longer slaves to sin. So what Paul is actually doing here is he's expanding. He's saying, hey, you know, when we talk about the doctrine of being born again, the doctrine of regeneration, these are the details of it. This is what's happening. When you're brought to life, when we die with him, when the old man is, if you will, crucified with him, we are complete and we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer held in the bondage to sin's dark sway. Prior to being brought to life in Christ, you were a slave, I was a slave to sin. We were slaves to sin. We could not help but obey our sinful nature. We had no choice in it. The inclinations that we had were not toward God, not toward the true and living God in the way that he presents himself through the Bible. Oh, maybe it was something spiritual, but not truly to what Christ had offered us. We are spiritual beings, but we're not beings who seek the true and living God. But when we were buried with him in baptism, the shackles are broken. Before we could only serve sin. Sin is no longer our master. No longer your master. You are not a slave to sin if you are Christ. We still have a sin nature. And I know Romans 7 is kind of the, you finish Romans 6 when you go through it, and you get into Romans 7, and you can probably think through this. What's Romans 7 about? Indwelling sin. Paul wrestles with sin, right? But he's wrestling. He finds God's grace. You and I don't just beat sin out on our own strength, even though we have died to the old man. That part of us has been put to death. We're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer in those chains, those shackles. You remember that program Pacific Garden Mission used to do years ago? Unshackled. It's a radio drama. Anybody ever listen to that? Nobody. Well, that's all right. I'll tell you about it. You know, the old style radio shows. You remember how captivating those were? When they have the sounds and they have speakers. And Pacific Garden Mission is a mission in Chicago, like a rescue mission. And they put out these programs called Unshackled. And it was a person, every one of them was a person who had the power of sin broken, right? The old man crucified. No longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ. We serve a new master. We freed sin. We're buried with him in baptism. And we're raised with him through faith. You can see this. It kind of embodies regeneration here, right? No? The old man is put to death, but we're raised to new life. A new man in Christ. Whatever it is that God does when he transforms us. The immaterial part, the thing you don't see that I don't see. I don't know what he does exactly when he regenerates a soul. But you were dead and you're alive. He quickens you. The spiritual part of you is brought to life. Christ. And which continues on here. We're complete in him because he made us alive. He quickened us together. Look at that verse. Let me see if I can jump back to it. We're buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised with him through faith, King of God. And in verse 13 it says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So, he puts to death the old man. He raises you to life in Christ. You're a new creation, a new creature. When you're complete in Christ, whatever it is that is inside of you, he makes new. He makes it new. He makes it good. Now, we're without sin and don't have a sin nature, but this is what you are, that you're not in the bondage of sin. It says you were dead in the trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart. Spiritually dead before God, uncircumcised in the heart. He made you and me alive in Christ. That's a picture of baptism, right? That's a picture of baptism. This obviously isn't talking about water baptism quite, is it? But it's the picture. We take a position where baptism is symbolic, right? Now, the reason I'm saying this is that in this passage here, some have married the idea of circumcision and baptism together. Marry it. And maybe this is something familiar to you, maybe it's not. By marrying it, they say that now baptism becomes the seal of the new covenant. This is some theology that's out there. Anybody ever hear that term? So some of our brethren, there are many of them brothers and sisters in Christ who come from more of a, maybe a Reformed Presbyterian heritage, are taught, or at least the church teaches, that when a baby is baptized, that the picture is the same thing as old covenant circumcision. See, you can kind of see the analogy here. And therefore, they use that to justify infant baptism. A baby then should be baptized because it's similar to this. And again, if you ever get into an argument with somebody, they have their reasons. Their system kind of dictates that position. Their big theological system. It's like I compare it to science a little bit. It's like, you know, I'm the guy in the lab doing the experiments, you know, and we have scientists and they're developing these models. By models, I don't mean like a play model, like a car. It could be like that, but a mathematical model, usually a computer program. And they're trying to figure out mathematically how to predict outcomes in an experiment. You know what happens a lot of times is the model is, you know, they put all the numbers in, let's change this pressure, these chemicals, this temperature, you know, these flow rates and really complex things. And lo and behold, reality just doesn't quite match up to the model. So what's wrong? Is it the model that's the right thing? You probably go back. We do that with our systems of theology. It's not like it's wrong to study theological systems. Sometimes you'll come to a passage of Scripture where you'll say, you know what, that just doesn't seem to be the normal sense of it. And what I do is I say, well, whatever it is that I use this model of theology, it's only a tool to help. That's all it is. It's probably wrong, or it could be wrong in some way. Sometimes we get that. You know, we have different individuals who really preach heavy on some of the theology, okay? And when this does happen, we just have to be careful that we always go back to the Scripture. It kind of enlightens us. I had a pastor when I was very young who said, if all you're going to do is preach theology, he wasn't talking theology proper, like, the attributes of God. He was talking about like dispensationalism or covenant theology. If we're going to do that from the pulpit, we're going to split people. We're going to divide people. It's not that we don't study those things. A lot of times a young person who's in Bible college will come and they're like, I'm so excited. I'm reading this guy. And it's like, well, keep working through it and let's figure that out. The model doesn't always validate the Scripture. You know, it's like the experiment has to validate what's happening in the model. The Scripture is the thing that we go back to. Sometimes the models help us understand it. So in this situation, I really don't think the apostle is saying baptism is the same thing as circumcision. I think he's just extending the metaphor. It's like he's kind of marrying the two ideas into the new covenant. He's saying this picture of circumcision, this cutting off of the flesh, is similar to this picture of baptism. It's the death of that old man who's put away, the body of sin is cut off, it's put away, that work of regeneration. So when we teach about water baptism, you know, we don't go back to infant baptism as our MO. We do think the rest of the Scripture teaches that a person should symbolically be baptized, but that doesn't save them. But it should be done after they've professed faith in Christ, after they believe. They've come to faith in Christ. God has done that work. And we enter into the water of baptisms for a lot of reasons. It's commanded. You know, the New Testament commands it. It says, go and make disciples and baptize. Because it's a declaration. It is a declaration. It's confessing Christ, right? And it's identifying with Him. We identify with the Lord. So we take a symbolic approach to baptism. We're not hardliners. We're not, you know, you're going to find people who are born again who have different views out there. But baptism, we still don't want to take away away from its picture. So when we see a person who is baptized physically, it's a picture, it's an image. It represents something that goes on spiritually. I think that makes sense. I think it's worthy to talk to. And we encourage baptism, right? We encourage that. It's a beautiful thing. And we rejoice in it. So we talk about being complete in Christ. I want to continue on here. Look at verse 13. It says that we are forgiven of all our trespasses. This is a part of this picture. So the analogy keeps kind of flowing forward. It says that we're complete in Christ and that we are forgiven all our trespasses. This isn't the normal word for forgiven. This is a word of grace. It's like God grants us favor and that he, it's also not the normal word for sin. It's one that's used more of offenses. He says these things have been put away. They've been put away. They've been looked over. They've been pardoned. How have they been pardoned? Look at verse 14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Very interesting little analogy here. This is sort of like a handwriting is like a bill. When you look at the word itself, it's a general word for a handwritten document. It has been understood in various ways by different people. Some have made this little bill to represent all of the law. Some have taken it to be the offenses that we have personally had against the law. But what the passage says is that this bill, if you will, whatever it is, these offenses that were against us, whether it be because of the curse of the law, you know, maybe we were trying to live under the law of Moses, to do that is futile. Why? If you try to live under Moses, not only do you have blessings, but you have cursings. The cursings are if you don't follow it to a T, then you receive the cursings. There's an object lesson for that, by the way. At the end of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were asked to gather in the West Bank between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, as an object lesson. And that's in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And Moses commanded the Israelites to perform a ceremony. The tribes were divided between these two mountains. Mount Gerizim designated the blessings mountain, and Mount Ebal was the cursings mountain. The Levites positioned themselves in the valley between the two mountains and read aloud the blessings of obedience to God and the cursings for disobedience. As the blessings are pronounced, the tribes on Mount Gerizim affirmed amen. And conversely, when the curses were announced, the tribes on Mount Ebal responded amen. This was an object lesson to underscore the importance of being under the law. The consequences of disobedience were high. In Deuteronomy 27, it says this, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words in the law by observing them. So if you are under the law of Moses, you are subject to the curse of the law because you won't fulfill it. It cannot be done. So the question is, what was being nailed to the cross as we look at this verse here? It says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. He took this bill. Maybe it was representative of those who were still following under the law of Moses, some legalism. And it was, if you will, posted with a nail to show that it had been taken care of. It was done. It died with a cross, if you will. That's the analogy that he's saying. The requirements of our trespasses that were against us have been done away. They have been nailed to the cross, never to be seen again. When the depths of our sin, when we think that they've reached a point that God can't forgive, you know that he can. He can take care of those sins. Periodically, we'll have someone who'll say, you know, you don't understand. You don't understand what I've done. Ever run into that? Someone who's so burdened by sin. Listen, when it comes to this completeness in Christ, he takes the greatest sins and he does them away in this dramatic fashion. They were nailed through to the cross. That's how it's described here. You have to affirm that. Someone's questioning, can I trust him? Can God forgive me? Well, complete in Christ. If God is doing the work, he's able to do the work. Complete in him. Finally, we're complete in Christ because he disarmed principalities and powers. Look at verse 15. So we continue on. So we're seeing, wow, look what Christ has done for us. Not only did he nail all of our sins to the cross when he took the old man when we were buried with him by baptism and raised to life, but it says he disarmed principalities and powers and he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And principalities and powers, meaning all the spiritual wickedness that's out there. So in the completion that he made in himself and he gave it to you, he's taken away the armament of the enemy. He softened his blade. His power over death, his power over you and sin has been done away. Our foe has been disarmed. Let's not be disarmed through deceptive ideas and philosophy ourselves. We have a vanquished foe. We have a complete salvation in Christ. And yet, embrace ideas. You can hear that Paul is almost, you can hear him transition to the Colossians. Why would you go to some superstitious rites? Why would you take on the philosophies of the world? Why are you listening to that guy over there who has such a sweet tongue? His mouth speaks words that sound so good, and yet his lies, they're lies coming from him. Why do you go back into slavery? You've been freed from sin. Why do you go back into the bondage of slavery? Freed from sin. We're bound. No more. The Christian is a free man. In times of intense struggle and temptation, right? Look at, we're so complete in Christ. We talked about this earlier as we close. We do have times where we may have a great sense of our need for power of Christ to overcome and conquer sin, temptation, and trial. It's not only things that held us back before to the cross, where the accuser of the brethren could latch hold and take care of those sins and throw them at us, but he took away their armor. He took away their weapons. He's given us the tools that we need in Christ to overcome, to be victorious. But we need him. We're complete only in Christ. We're not complete within ourselves. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability to fight the enemy on our own. We don't have the wisdom. Our battle must be a battle that's fought by the grace of the Lord. In times of struggle and temptation, O Lamb of God, I need you. Lord, I need you. I need you. We need him, rest in him, and we're grateful for him. Let's pray this day. Our Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement and comfort, deep analogies rich within the theology of the work of regeneration and how that just is beautiful. Fleshing it out in ways probably that we hadn't thought of before. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened and encouraged as we fight the good fight of faith. We pray your blessing on your people and on your word. In the name of our Lord, we do pray. Amen.